Thank you, Lord, that we can come and look at your word. I just pray for Chris this morning that you would speak through him, through his preparations, and that we would have ears and eyes open to what you want to say to us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Get your water with you. Well, good morning, everyone. Before I do anything else, we sadly need to say a farewell to Danny and Louise, who are over there. Do you want to... Danny and Louise, they've been in Oxford for 4.5 years. They've been here with us for 3 years. Danny, you worked at BMW Mini, yeah, down there. Louise has been a regular at the women's group recently, and it's just been great to have you with us. They're going back home to Pretoria and back to their home church. So we trust that you'll go with God's blessing. Take our greetings back to your home church there. Safe. When do you fly? Tuesday. Right. Lovely. So do say goodbye to Danny and Louise. Grab an email address, that sort of thing. Today's a longer day than usual in terms of our services because we've got these two carol services. And so I'm not going to speak for too long this morning, hopefully, anyway. But we are continuing with this theme of demanding journeys. And this morning we are considering the journey of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus to and from Egypt. So just to set the scene, the wise men or the magi have come from the east. Something wrong about that picture, isn't there? Yeah, they're going in the wrong direction. They're going home. So I turned it round. There we go. That's better. It's important stuff like that. They came from the east, following the star, and it brought them to Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, they began to ask, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, we call these guys wise men, but this is not a very wise thing to go around asking, is it? You know, Jerusalem already has a king, and he's a pretty nasty king at that. And they're going around knocking on doors. Excuse me, where's the one who's born King of the Jews? They may as well just sign Jesus as sort of, you know, it's like a death sentence, really. It's like, anyway, that's what they do. And of course, Herod hears about this as the king at the time. And he asks his scribes, his theologians, where the Messiah would be born. Herod wasn't very good on his scriptures. So he asked them, and they said, "Well, Bethlehem, because of Micah 5, verse 2. For out of you, Bethlehem, will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." So it's Bethlehem. And so Herod hatches a little plot, doesn't he? He calls the Magi to him, and he finds out from them exactly when the star appeared. And he said, "Well, you, Bethlehem's the place. You go to Bethlehem, find the newborn king, and come and tell me so I too can worship him." That's his plan. Anyway, they went to Bethlehem. They found Jesus. They worshipped him. They gave their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But then they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. So they went back home a different route. Okay, and that brings us to the verses which Naomi has just read for us. And I'm going to divide these few verses into three sections and then close with a few lessons I think we can take from these. Before we get into the detail, now I know you can't read that, that's okay, that's not the point. There's a nice structure to these verses. If you break it into three paragraphs, you actually find that each of these little sections ends with some sort of quotation from the Old Testament. So there's a structure there like that. But there's also, if I move those to the side, there's also a bit of a geographical structure because you could say the first paragraph relates to Egypt, and then the second one to Bethlehem, and then the third to Nazareth. Okay? Let's have a look then at these words. "When they're gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said. 'Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, so Joseph here is warned in a dream that Jesus' life is in danger and that he should leave immediately. And he goes to the nearest safe place, which is Egypt. That's outside of Herod's jurisdiction. Now, we've all sort of been brought up with these stories of the plagues, haven't we, and the Egyptian captivity and the Exodus. And we tend to think of Egypt as a bit of a hostile place for the Jews. But actually, when you read the Old Testament, you see that time and again, it was a place that the Israelites went when they were in trouble or when they were facing famine. And they think at this time there were possibly as many as a million Jews living in Alexandria. So it was a familiar and a safe place to go. And it wasn't too far away. I say too far away. They didn't have cars in those days, but it was about 90 miles, which probably felt doable, I guess. So Joseph got up and left with Jesus and Mary at night. He acted immediately, in other words, and well he might. Do you know how far Bethlehem was from Jerusalem? In miles? 4.5. Very good. Well then, Cecily, did you say 5? Yeah, that's what, here to Kidlington? Something like that, more or less? Yeah. So it's very close. I mean, basically, Herod could have his men in Bethlehem in no time at all. So Joseph got up in the middle of the night with Mary, with Jesus, who we presume was very recently born at that point. And also, by leaving in the night, there were no streetlights in those days. He would be able to leave under the cover of darkness, so people wouldn't see them leave. And so we are told here that by doing this, that a scripture was fulfilled from Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament, the people of Israel are often called God's son. He often refers to them in those terms. And in Hosea, the meaning of this verse is God saying to the nation as his son, I called you out of Egypt, out of that captivity into the land of promise. So that's what it means initially in Hosea. And so I wouldn't call Hosea 11 verse 1 a messianic prophecy as such. But I think what Matthew is doing here is he is showing how Jesus is reenacting the history of the Old Testament. The posh word is recapitulating, okay? That's what you get. He recapitulates the very movement of God's people so that their story as a nation is personified and embodied in Jesus' own personal story. So there's an identification there with the people of God. And that classic moment in their history, by going into Egypt, of course, Jesus would have to come out of Egypt. And so God calls his son for a second time, if you like, out of Egypt. He called the nation out to freedom and blessing and to a geographical kingdom. And he calls Jesus, his son, out for blessing and freedom to that spiritual kingdom of God. So there's a parallel there. And you could go a bit further because this links Jesus to that whole Moses narrative. And in Jesus' day, they were waiting for the Messiah. There were many messianic pretenders who said, I'm the Messiah, and they ran off into the desert because all good messiahships begin in the desert and so on. And they ruthlessly killed by the Romans. But they were waiting for a prophet like Moses, because there's a prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15. God says, I will send you a prophet like Moses, and he will lead my people. And so here we have Jesus, through these early years, being sort of linked in the mind to those stories about Moses. But before we move on to the next verses, I think it's just worth us pausing for a moment and noting that Jesus and his family had this experience of being in danger. He and his family became asylum seekers. They became refugees. Just before the service, James told me, I wish I had the image, but he told me that the Pope, I hope I get this right, James, the Pope, in his nativity scene in the Vatican, you like the Vatican a lot, don't you? I don't know what it is, but has got the brow, the prow, what's the right word? The prow of a ship coming in to the nativity scene. and just sort of connecting with the idea of the state of the world right now, but also that there is something of that in the Christmas story, because Christ himself was a refugee. So, you know, does God care for refugees? Does he care for asylum seekers? Does he care for displaced peoples? Well, of course he does, because God has a personal experience of what it is like to face danger and to literally have to flee for your life to a foreign land with all the uncertainty that goes with that. Message for our time, really, isn't it? When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So Herod realizes here he's been outwitted. Actually, I don't know if it was their wisdom or more the dream that they had that revealed this to them, but they found Jesus, but they didn't go back to Herod, and so he's furious, and he decides he's going to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. Now, Herod the Great, we know a lot about Herod the Great from people like Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of the day, and other sources. And we know enough about him to know Herod was almost universally disliked by his own people. They disliked him because he was ruthless. They disliked him because he was decadent in his lifestyle, didn't follow the law. And they disliked him because actually, you could argue, he wasn't a true Jew. You only had to go back, I think, 2 generations in Herod's line, and basically, you had the Edomites. He was an Edomite by descent, so he was of questionable origin. And we know enough about him to know that this order of to slaughter these innocent babies is totally consistent with his character. It seems he suffered from a degree of paranoia during his reign. He had slaughtered all the descendants of the previous dynasty, the Hasmoneans. He had killed more than half of the Sanhedrin. He had executed his own wife and 3 of his own sons. In fact, I don't like this, it's bad, but when he was dying, he knew that nobody really liked him, and he was worried, obviously, when he died. And he died an excruciating death, by the way. He had some sort of kidney disease that went gangrenous, and apparently they gave an end to it, but it was excruciatingly painful. But he gave an order, in case Jerusalem should be filled with rejoicing when he died, that to take a member from all the notable families in Jerusalem and gather them in a room, and that at the moment of his death, they would all be killed so that there would be mourning in Jerusalem when he died. Yeah. Now, fortunately, his son Archelaus and his daughter Salome didn't do it. But that's the kind of person he was, okay? So the order to kill a few babies would not have been a big deal to him at all, really. But he's very thorough. As I said, he suffered from paranoia. He was very thorough here. He doesn't just kill all the babies, male babies in Bethlehem, but also the surrounding area. And even though Jesus presumably is just a matter of days or weeks old, he actually kills all the babies under the age of 2. Now, we don't know how many babies it was. Bethlehem wasn't a huge place. There may have been about 1,000 people living there. So you're probably statistically talking about 20 to 30 babies. But that's a lot of suffering, isn't it, in one little town or village. Can you imagine? Well, you can't imagine what Bethlehem was like when this happened. There are paintings of this, of course, the slaughter of the innocents and so on, but I decided not to show them. Matthew then quotes this verse from, this time it's from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So this is Rachel. Rachel was the wife of Jacob, and she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, the youngest of the 12 sons. And so she was known amongst the Jews as the mother of Israel. And in its original context, this verse is speaking about the time. Jeremiah is speaking about the fact an exile is coming. Of course, Rachel wasn't alive at that point, but she's used metaphorically as the mother of Israel. This exile is coming, and the young people of Bethlehem, and of course the rest of the nation, will be taken away. They'll be taken away to this foreign land, in their case to Babylon, and they will not be seen again. That generation will not be seen again. So that's what it's about originally. It's not about death, it's about exile. But Matthew sees something of a fulfillment here in what is happening in Bethlehem. There's this attack, if you like, on God's people. But actually, when you read Jeremiah, the very next verses speak of hope. You know, because God is involved, even something as horrendous as exile is followed by restoration and a return from exile. And the hope, and it's hard to find hope with the slaughter of the innocents, but the hope for us is actually that Christ was saved. And because he was saved, the world could be saved, because that's why he came. And I would like to think those babies were saved through him in some form or other. Let me read the final section. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. So once again, God appears to Joseph in a dream, says it's safe to go back because Herod has died. Now, we know Herod the Great died in 4 BC. That's well attested historically, okay? So just in case you didn't know by now, Jesus was not born in 0, whatever 0 is. He was born probably 4 BC or thereabouts. And when Herod died, his territory was divided between his three remaining sons. The red area there is the bulk of his territory, which included Jerusalem, which was given to Archelaus. Now, Archelaus was not a very nice man, even by Roman standards. There was a disturbance in Jerusalem on one occasion, and Archelaus basically ensured that the people who caused this were killed, and 3,000 people were killed in Jerusalem in that disturbance. Even Rome didn't like that. Archelaus had delusions of grandeur. He was acting like a king, even though, strictly speaking, he wasn't a king in that sense. And so he only survived for 10 years. He ruled this area from 4 BC to 6 AD, and then the Romans decided enough was enough, and they imposed direct rule through a procurator, the most famous of which was Pontius Pilate in 26 to 36 AD. The yellow area was the territory given to Philip. And right at the north there, you can see Caesarea Philippi. That was built by Philip. He named it after Caesar and himself. Fortunately, got the names the right way around. But that is where Peter was when he gave that famous confession, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God," at the foot of Mount Hermon. And then you have the green area, and this was ruled by Herod Antipas. And this is the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. And if you remember, at Jesus' trial, he was tried by Pontius Pilate. And then when Pontius Pilate realized Jesus was from Nazareth, he sent him to Herod Antipas. Because as you can see, Galilee, Nazareth is just at the southern end of Galilee there. So that's why that happened, because it was Herod's jurisdiction, not Pilate, strictly speaking. So that's what happened. Well, Joseph is coming back from Egypt, but he obviously has heard that Archelaus, who had a reputation, is ruling that area, and he doesn't want to go there. And he also has a dream, and so he decides instead that he's going to settle in Nazareth, which is pretty much there. Nazareth was a small place, population of between 1,000 and 1,500 people, about the size of Northway, okay, if that helps you. But what Matthew doesn't mention is actually that Mary and Joseph are from Nazareth. Luke 1:26 says, "God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee." And then we have this third quotation. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Anyone know where this is in the Old Testament? It's not in the Old Testament, okay? In fact, Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament either. But it's interesting the way Matthew introduces this quotation. He mentions it in a very general way. He just speaks about the prophets in general. And it seems that what's going on here is Matthew is saying that Jesus will not grow up in a prestigious place like Jerusalem, but will grow up in a third-rate, despised town like Nazareth. You remember at the calling of the first disciples and beginning of, in this case, John's Gospel, and Philip finds Jesus and he runs to Nathanael, doesn't he? And he says, Nathanael, I have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come from there? So Nazareth was a despised place. You didn't want to be a Nazarene in those days. And I think that's what Matthew is picking up on here. You know, you got like Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, where the Messiah says, I am despised by my people. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. And so there's a theme here of the rejection of the Messiah by his own people, by God's own people. Well, let me just mention a few things as we finish. Three little things to take away from this. They all have the word divine in them. First one is divine protection. We see very clearly here how God protects his people, how he protects Jesus specifically during these times of danger. And of course, Jesus will face many dangers, especially in the last 3 years of his life, many times. But God is able to keep him safe until his hour came, which is, of course, the hour of the cross. And at that point, the Father, if you like, lifts his hand of protection from Christ so that Christ can die for us. And I guess there's a reassurance here for us. God cherishes us, we are precious to him. And he watches over us. He does. And we ask him to. Somebody once said, we're immortal until God says otherwise. And I quite like that. But there's also a reminder here. Yes, God protects Christ through this life-threatening situation. But as I've said, there will come a point where Christ does face the agony of the cross. Because there is something more important than physical protection, and that is spiritual security. Being safe in God. I said this before, but I often begin my prayers by praying for the safety of my children and my wife, and then I go to the wider family, and maybe you do the same, I don't know. It's very instinctive, but sometimes I'm reminded, more important than that, is their spiritual protection, their spiritual security and safety. And, you know, Jesus lost that physical protection at the end of his life so that we can know that spiritual security in Christ through his death and resurrection. So God holds us. Nothing happens to us that he doesn't see. Second one is divine guidance. We clearly have a God who guides, who loves to guide. The wise men were guided by the star, and then they were guided by God in a dream. And I really like this. You know, this is a bunch of pagans, yeah? These are not God's people. These are from Iraq or Iran or somewhere over there. But God is at work in their lives in the Christmas story. And, of course, God is at work in Joseph's life, guiding him no less than 3 times in his dreams. I don't know if God guides you in your dreams. I have really wacky and zany dreams, so it would have to be something special for me to know it was God. But clearly God has different ways of guiding different ones of us. But guidance is only half the story here, because along with guidance, we see the response to that, which is obedience. Joseph obeys. He's quick to obey, even though it means uprooting this newborn baby and going on this long journey down to Egypt. We have a God who guides. Maybe God's guiding someone here. Maybe he's calling you to take a step, and it feels like a big step. We are called to obedience. Actually, if God is with us and leading us forwards, we have nothing to fear from taking those steps and going where he leads. And then we have divine promise. And I think this is the biggest here, really, isn't it? We see here and in many other places how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy and he fulfills Old Testament story, Old Testament history. And we see it through his life. We see it in the manner of his death and burial and resurrection. But we also see it from the moment of his birth. You know, if you're a messianic pretender who knew your Old Testament, you could try and fulfill some of these prophecies in your life, but this was beyond, humanly speaking, beyond Christ's control, the manner of his birth, and yet through this, he fulfills those prophecies that were made about himself. And I think that is the key thing for us to take away this morning. The key thing is, who is Jesus? Who is he? He's not just quantitatively different to us. He's not just like us, but boy, he was a great teacher. He's really wise. He is qualitatively different. And we see his uniqueness from the moment of his birth and the manner of his birth and the events surrounding his birth that we've seen this morning. He is God wrapped up in flesh. He is God come to us. And that is what we need to hold on to at Christmas time. Despite all this distraction, busyness, partying, whatever it is that's going on around you, who is Jesus to you? He's born for you. Who is he to you? He is God, Christ, human form, and he's our Savior. So let's hold on to that. Let's hold on to that this Christmas and worship him.